Good evening, everyone. Yeah. Hope you've kept that open in front of you. As with last week, there's some key phrases that are well worth noticing. And it's now official. University studies have proven it. We are becoming more selfish. University of California, they surveyed words used in 1.5 million books published over the last 200 years, and they discovered that entitlement words, words like get, words like self, all those words have been radically increasing over time, whereas words like give or obedience, they've all been radically decreasing. The end result, according to the Journal of Psychological Science, is that we are becoming more and more materialistic and more self-absorbed. That's why we get irritated at the supermarket when all the other lanes seem to be getting served faster than us. That's why we get frustrated at the doctors when they seem to spend so much time with other people, but when we're in there with the doctor, we want them to spend as much time as we want. It's why we don't just photograph scenery anymore. We take selfies of us in the scenery. The research is in, and in increasing measure, it is all about ourselves. Now, in tonight's passage, Jesus says that that must not be the case with us, his people. Because Jesus' kingdom does not run on self-centeredness. His kingdom runs on self-sacrifice. And we see that in tonight's passage, in yet again, another searching question that Jesus poses again to his disciples. A question that has ramifications for us, and a question that firstly comes up in response to a very selfish request. Look back at how the reading started. James and John came to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, there is so much that is wrong with that request. These guys are talking to the Christ here, remember. James and John are talking to God's appointed king over all the earth. This is the king who last week told us that he expects us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And yet here are these two bowling up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's an appalling thing to say. I've referred to it as a request, but it's not even that, is it? It's not a question, it's a demand. They don't ask, teacher, would you do whatever we want? No, no, it's an insistence. We want you to do whatever we ask. It's the attitude of the world. It's the me first attitude of wanting to have what I want to have. This is hard to believe, but there's the true story of a fellow in the United States who bought some very expensive premium cigars. So valuable were these cigars that the fellow decided to take out an insurance policy on. Over time, this bloke eventually smoked all of his expensive cigars, but then he had the bright idea of claiming on his insurance policy for them, because the policy covered damage by fire. He'd smoked them, they'd been damaged by fire, I got a right to claim. As you would expect, the insurance company refused to pay, the whole thing went to court, and the really scary thing is that the court found in favour of this bloke and ordered the insurance company to pay up, which they did, at which point they immediately turned around and sued him for arson. And that is the world we live in. Laughably, ridiculously self-centered, where it's every person for themselves. And so you stand on your rights and you play the system and you push and you shove to get your own way. Jesus, however, calls us to something vastly superior to that. And so as to teach his disciples what that is, he responds to their selfish request with that searching question. Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? It's actually a lovely, patient response. Because let's face it, James and John are being incredibly impertinent here, but Jesus doesn't smack them down. He doesn't say, well, who do you think you're talking to? I'm the one who gives the orders around here, which he could have. I mean, remember, he's the Christ. But such is his humility that instead of just getting angry with them, he just wants them to learn something really important. And so he asks this deep, provoking question. What do you want me to do for you? Which at one level is very straightforward in the circumstances, but given who it is who's asking it, it's actually an incredibly penetrating and searching question, because this is God's ruler of everything asking the question. This is the person who can calm storms and heal sicknesses and feed thousands of people with just a bit of bread and fish. This is a person who is actually capable of doing whatever you ask of him. And because of that, our answer to the question actually is going to say a lot about what we value. If Jesus is standing in front of you now, tonight, and he was to ask you, what do you want me to do for you? What would you answer? Better health? Better relationships? Better finances? Be happier, more fulfilled? In this circumstance, that's not the sort of answer Jesus is looking for. Certainly, in the case of James and John, their answer exposes the depth of their selfishness. They replied, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. It's an outrageous thing to ask for. They are asking the Christ to be second in charge at ruling the entire world. When the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant. The other week I was talking to a bloke who was telling me that his family has degenerated into a squabbling rabble arguing about their grandmother's will. The poor lady's not even dead, but the families are all churned up about who's going to get what and how much. The disciples here are all churned up about who's going to get what and how much in the kingdom of God. And so all the more, Jesus wants to teach them that that is not how his kingdom operates. And so in verse 36, he firstly points out that they don't know what they're asking for. That's because, as Mark's gospel is going to go on, it will make clear that Jesus' glory is actually going to be most evident through his suffering and his death on the cross. Jesus' glory is going to be most obvious when his self-sacrifice is most obvious. And so really, to be at Jesus' right and left in his glory, that's asking to be at his right and his left at his crucifixion, which, as it turns out in Mark 15, in God's sovereign plan, that's already been prepared for two other people. But you see, the disciples, they're not even close to understanding that. Their minds are working down a completely different track. Their minds are on privilege. Their minds are on self. Jesus' mind is on suffering. Jesus' mind is on helping others, because that's how his kingdom runs. His is a selfless kingdom of servants, which is what he now unambiguously points out. Jesus called them together and said, verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and how their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, Jesus says a lot of radical stuff. I think this is arguably one of the most counter-cultural things Jesus ever says. Look at the words. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That is so not how our world operates. Because the world tells us that the more important you are, the more people you have serving you. And so famous people have big homes with servants and maids. Great people have chauffeurs and butlers. Important people get nannies and house cleaners so that they can spend time doing whatever they want to do. In our world, the more important and successful you are, the more you get other people to make life easier for you. And Jesus hates that sort of thinking. It is the complete opposite of how his kingdom operates. And in the midst of his own disciples asking selfish requests and having a Barney dad, who's going to get what? Jesus says, if you want to be great in my church, okay, be last. Be a servant to others. No, actually, be a slave to all. That is a very powerful image. Slave. That sounds like going without lots of stuff. And not just for some people, not just for my personal friends. Look at what he actually says. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Seriously? I am meant to treat you as if I'm your slave? You're meant to be treating me as if you're my slave? Seriously? And so as to drum that lesson home, Jesus himself uses himself as an illustration, so as to show that his kingdom is a kingdom of servants led by a servant king. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Extraordinary verse. If you're into underlining verses in your Bible and highlighting the remembering, that's a pretty good one to do. It's reminding us that from the moment his life started on earth, Jesus never stopped humbling himself and putting other people before himself. The Son of God, pushed out of a teenage girl's womb in an animal shelter for the express purpose of eventually dying on a cross. The Christ, growing up in a little village about the size of Raglan, as a child in the ancient Near East, where children had no rights and no say in anything. The Lord of Lords, getting bumped and pushed around and jostled in the marketplace, being pursued by crowds of people, strangers constantly coming up to him, asking them to do favours for him. For them. The creator of everything, being arrested and being spat at. The king who holds the sun, letting soldiers hold him down, nailing to a cross. The giver of our life, giving up his life as a ransom. Again, it's a powerful image. Sometimes on the news, in a movie, you know, you get a scene, hostages are taken, refuse to let go until a ransom is paid. The Bible often uses that imagery to depict how we are captives of our sinful nature. Despite our best efforts, we actually just can't stop sinning. We're held captive by our desire to just do the wrong thing. But Jesus' death on the cross paid the ransom for our release from that captivity, both from the power and the penalty of sin. But the point that Jesus is zeroing in on here is that It was his whole life mission to do that. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And it was so exhausting. But he just kept doing it. And it hurt like crazy. And he just kept doing it. As from the very moment of his birth, Jesus just kept giving and serving. Giving and serving. Giving and serving. Until he had nothing left to give. And that is how Jesus' kingdom operates. A kingdom of servants who have been extraordinarily ushered into the kingdom through the self-sacrifice of a servant king. And so in this place, in Jesus' church, we don't breathe the air of selfishness. We breathe the air of selflessness. And Jesus loves it when we do. He loves it when we go without something because we've used our money to help someone else in need. Jesus loves it when in a few moments' time over supper, we actually listen to someone rather than think of what we're going to say next. He loves it when we miss our favourite TV program because we're out helping someone who's going through a tough time. He loves it when we don't palm off a problem or palm off an awkward person to someone else. He loves it when we care for them ourselves. He loves it when we turn up on a Sunday night and help out whether we're rostered on or not. He loves it when we go through our homes and we work out all the things that might be useful to someone else, and so we list them on our church's share page to either give away completely or at least share with others who will make use of it. He loves it when we put each other's appointments in our diaries so that we can either go with them for support or we can at least ring up and find out how they got on. He loves it when we do random acts of kindness for people, for each other, even if we barely know them. He loves it when we are inconvenienced for one another to help each other follow Jesus. Not just our friends, not just the attractive ones. He loves it when we are a slave to all. And we treat everyone in this room as if they were Jesus himself. He loves it. Because it shows that we understand the type of kingdom he has ushered in. And if you're here and you're one of those people doing all those things, and maybe even feeling a bit tired and jaded about doing all those things. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for understanding what Jesus' kingdom is all about. You will not be disappointed at the end of the ages. Evidently in the United States at the moment, there's a bit of a trend in bicycle racing in events called slow races. I think I mentioned them in a different context another time. Slow races are where it's the last person across the line who actually wins the race. The rules are that you can't remain stationary on your bike. You actually have to be pedaling forward at least at some rate. And you can't cheat by going backwards, and you can't cheat by going out of your lane, and you've always got to be balanced upright on the bike, but the aim is to be the last person over the line. And the last comes first. Now, I want you to imagine you're in one of those slow races, but you don't realise you're in a slow race. You think this is a regular type of bike race. And so the gun goes off, and you're gone. Okay, you're pedaling as hard as your little legs can go. And you glance over your shoulder and you have left everyone for dead. Man, you are going so fast, they look as if they're virtually standing still.
So you get to the end and you flash across the finish line, arms in the air, bathing in the glory of a massive win. Only to discover, of course, you've actually just come last. By an awfully long way, because you didn't bother to understand the sort of race you were actually in. You'd feel a bit of goose, wouldn't you? Jesus does not want you to experience that sort of thing at the end of your life. He would hate you to get to the end of your life thinking that you've done a pretty good job of following Jesus, only to realise that you'd actually not understood the first thing about the kingdom that he brought in. No. What Jesus dearly wants to happen for you at the end of your life, what he dearly wants to do, is to throw his arms around you and to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'll pray. Father God, thank you so much for our servant King, who gave up everything for us, that we might be able to be part of his kingdom as undeserving as we are. And Father, knowing the sort of king that your son is, help us to be subjects who live like him. Help us to be servants to you, servants to one another. Amen.